The Old Covenant reading this evening comes from the Psalms, Psalm 130. We'll be reading the entire psalm tonight. The Word of our God. A song of ascents. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The New Covenant reading this evening comes from Titus, book of Titus, chapter 3, verses 3 to 7. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life.
If you would turn back with me to Psalm 130, as that is the portion of God's word we'll be looking at together this evening. With God's word before us, let's come asking his help on the hearing of his word. Let us pray. Most gracious and eternal God, we come before you praising and thanking you that your kindness and goodness has appeared to us in Jesus Christ, that you have saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to your mercy. And so we give you thanks that we as your people are drawn into your house to sing your praises, to call you our God, to hear you speak to us through your word, calling yourself our God and Father. And so now we ask that you would help us as we hear your word. Transform us more and more into the image of your Son, we ask. Help us by your Holy Spirit. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Have you ever had to ask for help? It's kind of a silly question, isn't it? Of course you have. That is a common human thing that we have to do. We all have. I'm not sure why this is, but maybe that's just because I do this very thing. Men are often stereotyped as not liking to ask for help. That's probably true of me. I just don't like to admit it. You wives probably can tell us better whether or not we like to ask for help or not. But, you know, when we think about it, asking for help is just really a normal part of life. And we don't need to be ashamed, we don't need to hesitate to ask for help when we need it, whether it's around the home. You know, we like it when people come to us asking us for help. I like when my wife asks me to open the pickle jar. I don't know why, but just for some reason it makes me feel good. I had to ask her how to open the dryer door this week. I just could not figure it out. That's just one of those things. But we don't have to be ashamed to ask for help in our normal lives. And as much as that's true, as much as it's a normal everyday life thing to ask for help when we need it, it's even more true in our spiritual lives. Asking the Lord for help is a normal part of the life of faith. We do this together on Sunday, coming before the Lord in prayer. We do this on a regular basis as we pray and seek God's help for normal things. Well, here in Psalm 130, David is calling out to the Lord for help from his trouble and distress. And this is very common, we know, reading through the Psalms. But in this particular case, David is most concerned with the trouble he is facing from his own sin. And so this psalm is primarily a psalm of repentance. You know, in studying the book of Jonah together, we saw how important repentance is in the life of the believer. We must continually turn from our sin and turn to the living God, resting in his grace and endeavoring to live in new obedience to him. And you'll remember, we talked about even how Martin Luther said the life of the believer is to be a life of continual repentance. It is never something we leave behind. Well, having concluded our study of Jonah together, I think it would be beneficial for us to revisit this theme of repentance in light of Psalm 130. And the purpose of this is so that we might learn, not just that we need to repent, but so that we might learn a pattern for our repentance, for this repentance that is to be a regular and normal part of our lives. We don't like having to ask for help sometimes in our normal lives, do we? Never mind in our spiritual lives. But the reality is, we all mess up. We all sin against our God every day. We don't have to act as if the only people that need to repent are the people who mess up. Actually, that would be true, because that would be all of us. We can stop pretending that we don't need to repent every day. Repentance is a grace. It is a delight. It leads us away from ourselves and our sin, and it leads us to our gracious God. And that is exactly what Psalm 130 teaches us. Now, in talking, in looking through this psalm together as a pattern of repentance, this is not about somehow doing penance. Like, check the boxes, follow the steps, and that's what repentance is. Rather, as we look through this psalm together, what I want us to see is that we are learning from God a biblical pattern, a biblical way, a way that God calls us to come to the place of repentance. It teaches us how we are to come by faith, seeking the mercy of our gracious Heavenly Father, confident that he hears us in Jesus Christ. So what does this pattern of repentance look like? When our sin trips us up, and it often does, how do we come to the place of repentance that we might rejoice again in God's salvation? Well, this evening together, we're going to look at Psalm 130 and the way that it teaches us four aspects, four movements, as it were, of repentance. And these four movements are these: call, trust, wait, and tell. Call, trust, wait, and tell. So for the first aspect of repentance is to call. Call out to the Lord for mercy. Look with me again at verses 1 through 2. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Now, we can't be sure exactly who wrote this psalm. It is one of the Psalms of Ascents, and several of these psalms were written by David. Now, I tend to think, and there are a few commentators that agree with me, that doesn't mean I'm right, but there are a few who would seem to think as well that Psalm 130 is likely a psalm of David, but really, we can't know for sure. So throughout this sermon, you're probably going to hear me say something like, David says, or David is thinking this. Just keep in mind that I'm holding my view tentatively. We don't know for sure that this was David. But really the most important thing that I want you to hear me saying is not so much that David is speaking to us tonight as it is the Lord is speaking to us. This is the word of the Lord. And so throughout this psalm, God himself is speaking to us, speaking to our hearts and teaching us his will and his way for our lives and for our relationship with him. Well, in these opening verses, David's relationship with God has been hindered. He is crying out from the depths. He feels lost, alone. This reminds us, I think, a little bit of Jonah in Jonah chapter 2, doesn't it? Jonah was cast into the depths because of his sin, and from the depths he cried out to the Lord. You know, I remember, you know, this probably happening a few times as a kid where I'd be with my parents in the store. And, you know, they turn a corner and you might be looking at something on the end cap there. And then you go to look for your parents and for a moment you feel lost. And as a little kid, that's kind of scary. It's kind of startling. That feeling of being alone and without help. Well, there must be a much greater sense of panic and dread when you are really alone, really lost, with no one to look to for help. And how much worse is that feeling when our sin is part of the problem? We know we brought this feeling of being lost on ourselves, and that can lead us to despair. I think that is why David is describing himself as crying out from the depths. When our sin drags us down and leads us to this loneliness and despair, this feeling of being in the depths with nowhere else to go, we know, don't we, that we should turn to prayer. We ought to call out to our God, asking him for his help. But somehow, prayer can get really hard in these kind of circumstances. We feel, because of our sin, we feel guilty and unworthy. It's hard to focus on praising and worshiping God through these feelings of guiltiness and despair. Sometimes we even just end up going deeper into our sin, deeper into our self-pity. But this is precisely when we need to call out to God in prayer. We might not want to pray. We might not even feel like praying. But calling to God is the only solution to our need. And we are needy, aren't we? David knows that he needs to be delivered from his trouble, but also from the guilt and misery of his sin. He needs forgiveness and redemption. Because we are sinners, we are spiritually needy. Sometimes the Lord allows our sin to lead us all the way into the depths. And this is a mercy. Sometimes he leaves us to ourselves just so that he can show us how much we really need him. And when he does this, no amount of self-help or self-love will meet the deepest need of your soul. The need to have your sin paid for, to be given the righteousness of another, a righteousness found only in the person of Jesus Christ. Only God himself can meet the need of your soul. And so it is only when we are faced with just how needy we are that we will cry out to God, seeking his mercy. Maybe you have had moments, maybe you're going through one right now, feeling that God has abandoned you, that he has left you alone. Maybe you really truly can say, I know what the depths are like. But child of God, be sure, God has not left you alone. What he is doing in your life now is just to show you how much you need him. Call out to him then. And you know, this isn't just for obvious sins, right? During all times of trouble, God is at work in our lives, showing us our need for him. No circumstance is beyond his control and providential care and love. You know, in Romans chapter 4, verse 18, it says of Abraham, in hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations as he had been told. In our moments of weakness, in our brokenness, in our sin, God is leading us. God is leading you to call out to him in hope. Abraham's situation was hopeless from a human perspective, yet he hoped in God and he was answered. And why did God work that faith and hope in Abraham's life? Well, Paul goes on in Romans 4 to explain in verses 23 through 25. He says, but the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Against hope, call out to the one who in Jesus Christ is able to bring life out of death, hope out of despair, salvation out of destruction. You are never and you can never be beyond the reach of God's grace. He can and does save sinners like me and sinners like you. Call out to him for mercy then. Well, calling out to God for mercy, knowing that he alone can meet the need of our souls, this leads us to trusting. First, call to the Lord. Second, trust. Trust in the Lord's forgiveness. Look with me again at verses 3 through 4. David says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." Now, David acknowledges here that he deserves to be punished. We know we would all be lost if our hope was in our own goodness. If God treated us as our sins deserved, we wouldn't stand. Think of Jonah. Think of Nineveh, as we studied together recently. Jonah deserved to die in a watery grave, didn't he? He had fled the presence of the Lord. He had fled the gracious word of the Lord. Think of Nineveh. They didn't deserve to have God bring any kind of word to them. He should have just overthrown them like Sodom and Gomorrah. We know this. But you know, I think there is a constant danger of trying to undermine our sin. Of thinking, you know what, other people sin too. And their sin is much, much worse than mine. I don't sin like other people. But the law of God leaves no room for such an excuse. Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, as the Shorter Catechism, question 84, reminds us. Now, think about that for a moment. Let yourself go back through your week and think about the sins that you committed this week, from the smallest of them to the greatest. Now, I'm guessing chances are there aren't that many great sins sitting here, but does that make us less sinners? Don't the smallest sins deserve God's wrath and curse? It doesn't matter that no one else knew what that sin was. It doesn't matter that no one else got hurt. James 2:10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." David understands true repentance. He doesn't hide his sin. He doesn't make excuses for his sin. He doesn't try to say his sins were little and so should be overlooked. When we examine ourselves before God's perfect law, we will confess that we are, as John Calvin said, 1,000 times undone. If the Lord were to judge us according to our sin and according to what we deserve, we would all surely perish. We cannot save ourselves. If there is to be redemption, God himself must act. He must bridge the gap between himself and us, between his holiness and our sin. One commentator notes, "For God to hear the plea," speaking of David, "for God to hear the plea is to turn an eye from the list of sins and receive the sinner." I like that to a certain extent. I don't think it goes quite far enough, though. Let me see if I can illustrate this. I remember there was one time at work when I was trying to send an email to my operations manager, and I accidentally sent it to the buyer from the company that we were discussing. It wasn't a bad email, but the problem was by sending it to the wrong party, I looked really unprofessional. I was really embarrassed, and it kind of made my company look bad too. So I immediately got on the phone, called the buyer. I think I got her voicemail. I sent her an email. I said, "Look, I'm really sorry. That wasn't meant for you." And she actually replied back and said, "You know what? Don't worry about it. I've actually done the same exact thing. So forget it. I've already forgotten it," is what she said. You know, it's really nice when someone overlooks a fault that you have committed towards them and says, "You know what? Forget it. I've already forgotten it. Don't worry about it." The trouble with our sin is this. God is just. He can't just overlook our sin and say, you know, sweep it under the rug and say, "You know what, just forget it. I've forgotten it, you can forget it too." He can't just walk away and pretend like we never rebelled against him. His justice demands condemnation. He cannot merely turn his eyes away from our sin and receive us sinners though we are. We can only stand before the Lord because he himself has become our salvation in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus, God come in the flesh, lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died so that we could be saved. God doesn't bridge the gap between himself and us by sweeping our sins under the rug. No, he bridges the gap by sending Jesus to pay for our sins and to reckon his righteousness to our account. Shame and fear on our part over the consequences of our sin is not enough. It won't pay for what we have done. Rather, God calls us to trust by faith in his grace, revealed and accomplished in Jesus Christ. This is what is meant, to trust in God's mercy and forgiveness, to trust that the Holy God does not mark our iniquities when we trust in him by faith. But the Lord's great forgiveness, his marvelous forgiveness, has a purpose, that we might fear him, that we might be brought into covenant relationship with him, that we might call him God and Father, and that he might call us his people. Forgiveness leads us to godly fear. We have been delivered from the guilt and bondage of sin in order that we might serve another. And so part of trusting in God's forgiveness is submitting ourselves to his lordship. See, you can't say that you are trusting in Christ alone for salvation if you are still seeking only to serve yourself. That might be a little startling, actually, if we think about it. Because after all, we all still struggle with the sins of self-serving. How can we know that we are really trusting Christ and serving him alone when there is in every one of us that which wants to serve ourselves? I think we could know this if we ask ourselves a few questions. First, what do I do when God reveals his will to me in his word? See, when God confronts you, do you hear and obey it as the word of God? Do you believe God's word no matter what? And do you seek to put the sins of your flesh to death? That is the mark of the child of God. That's challenging because it takes focus every day to hear God's word, to trust in it, to believe it as the word of God. It means that our repentance must play itself out every day in our obedience to the master that we serve. The good news is, see, that's a little scary, isn't it, when we think about it, because we know how much of even our service to God is still checkered with our sins. But the good news is God graciously receives our service to him, even though it is still full of failings. The God who calls us to serve him by grace is also the God who by grace enables us to serve him. And so let us serve him with joy and confidence. Calling out to God for mercy leads us to trust him for forgiveness. And as those who are forgiven, we must walk in obedience and service to our heavenly master. And sometimes this living in obedience involves a certain amount of waiting. First, call. Second, trust. And third, wait. Wait for the Lord. Look with me again at verses 5 and 6. David says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. See, David has called out to God. He is trusting in God's mercy and forgiveness. He has turned back to the fear of the Lord. He has turned toward new obedience. But he is still waiting for his answer from the Lord. And I think part of the sense of that is that he is expecting his answer from the Lord. You know, I don't think David is waiting as if to find out whether or not he's going to get forgiven. It's not like, well, I did my thing. Now, is God going to, you know, is he going to forgive me? Is he going to refuse me? I don't think that's what David is going through. No, David is confident that God will forgive those who come to him by faith. Rather, I think David is waiting expectantly for the restoration of the Lord's felt presence and blessing. He is waiting for the Lord, expecting the Lord to bring him the deliverance that he needs. And even though David is waiting, he is waiting with hope and confidence. And that hope and confidence is based upon God's promises. He says, in his word, I hope. God has revealed himself to us as a gracious and merciful God. Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord reveals himself as the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Our God is a God who reveals himself as the God who answers those who wait for him. In Psalm 91:15, the Lord says, when he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. It's very easy, though, isn't it, for us to get distracted and shaken from waiting on God, from waiting expectantly only for him. But David won't stop. Because he believes in the promises of God. He waits with determination. He knows that his determination will not go unanswered. The watchmen wait for the morning. And you know, there never was a morning that didn't come. There never was a dawn that failed to arrive. If you wait for the morning, you can be sure it will come. If the Lord delays in answering, persevere. Keep on waiting. Don't give up. Just as the dawn will surely come, so the Lord will surely answer all who call to him in faith. I think that one reason we keep getting tripped up by the same sins in our lives is that we don't truly wait on God. We still want some of our own way. We're willing to follow the Lord. Oh, sure. As long as it means we can still hold on to that little bit of ourselves. As long as we can still follow just a little bit of self. This was exactly what the prophet Elijah was calling the people of Israel to turn away from in 1 Kings 18:21. He said to them, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. Because they knew that's exactly what they were doing. They had been trying to hold on to the Lord and hold on to Baal at the same time. You can know that you are truly waiting on the Lord when you stop merely trying to escape from the punishment of your sin or the hard times that you find yourself in. Waiting on the Lord means saying the most important thing is that I am in covenant relationship with God, that he is my God and I am his child. That satisfies me. It does make me wonder, though, why does God leave his children to wait sometimes? Why does he leave us without an answer for a time? Why doesn't he just come and give us the answer immediately that we want? One theologian, I think, says it well. He points out that when we wait on God, quote, we no longer secretly assume that if only we work hard enough at kingdom matters, or our jobs or our church activities, surely we will finally experience God speaking to us. We find ourselves less often expecting God to come by our schedules or calculations. In other words, God sometimes makes us wait so that we will know that blessing comes from him and not from our own efforts. This is an important part of repentance. We turn from our sin to God, trusting him for forgiveness, waiting on him to restore blessing in his good time. It is God's mercy, not our efforts, that brings to us the blessing and felt presence of the Lord. What does it look like to wait on God? Well, we wait on God through his ordinary means of grace, the word, the sacraments, and prayer. Come to God's word expecting that he will teach you his will and then be ready to hear and to obey. Attend to the sacraments expecting that the Holy Spirit will minister Christ and all his benefits to you. Come with empty hands, with no righteousness of your own, and expect God to fill you by his grace. Wait on the Lord in prayer, knowing that he hears you and that he will answer you. Call out to the Lord, trust in his forgiveness. Wait patiently, knowing that he will restore his blessing to you. And finally, tell others what God has done for you. Call, trust, wait, and finally tell. Tell others of the Lord's salvation. Notice how David closes in verses 7 through 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. A willingness and a desire to tell others what God has done for our souls, that will naturally flow out of a life of repentance. We hope in God's covenant promises, in his divine attributes as a faithful God, in who he is as a God of love and redemption. And we are supposed to tell others of this God who has saved us from our sin. David's testimony is that the Lord is always able to deliver and redeem all who call on him by faith. No one who has trusted in Christ alone for salvation has ever been forsaken or cast off. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Your sins cannot stop God from being your Redeemer. He removes the guilt and punishment of sin. See, David isn't crying out from the depths anymore, is he? He is bursting with thanksgiving and praise because of what God has done for him. His story is, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. This is what we share with others. Share it with your children. Share it with your coworkers and your neighbors and your friends. I am a sinner too, but my God has forgiven my sins in Jesus Christ. See, if we're going to share God's salvation with others, we're going to have to stop pretending that we aren't sinners. Our boldness in sharing God's salvation comes from our willingness to acknowledge our sin and our sinfulness and our need for a Savior. I'm reminded of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian is traveling and he runs into Apollyon. And Apollyon wants to stop him and kill him right in his tracks. And he's telling Christian, you have no business heading to the celestial city because you are such a dirty, rotten sinner. I know all your secrets. And he starts to list them. And Christian says, you know what? You're right. And in fact, you could have kept going because you left a lot of things out. But that's not going to stop me because I have been redeemed by grace. Our weakness reveals God's grace. Our sin reveals God's salvation. This is our only hope. And so this is our message. Call on the God who hears. Trust in the God who forgives. Wait on the God who answers. And tell of his grace to others. Amen.